This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. This is what I've titled The Triumph of the Believers, and I don't mean a motorcycle. What I mean is the victorious Christian life. And yet, as I look at this particular area of study, it is perhaps one of the most difficult areas of study that people have had, because as they go through the Scriptures, they get to Romans 7 and they're not sure what to do. And then they get to Romans 8 and they go, well, now I don't know what to do, but there is hope in the end. No, there's hope right here in chapter 7. We're going to be covering some details this morning that a lot of people have not understood. And why? Because I think sometimes the difficulty of Romans chapter 7, even Paul expresses it as something that there's a war that takes place in our life. And we just don't know who's going to come out winning. But we can know this for a fact. And we will, because hopefully and prayerfully this morning as we begin this section, The Triumph of the Believer, we'll get the picture of what God has intended for us to become truly the spiritual person He desires us to be. So some of you have prayed for your spouse or your friend or whatever, and you say, I wish that they would become more spiritual or be spiritual. Well, we're going to learn what that's all about in Romans chapter 7. So the beginning of it, the victory of it, is all right there. So this morning I want to begin by reading at verse 18 of chapter 7 through verse 25 as our starting point. Beginning at verse 18 through 25. We're going to read the end of the story first. Then we go back and look at the details later. And he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Father God, we pray that your word would be anointed to our lives today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth and make it plain and simple to us today that we can apply these principles and truths to our life, that you desire that we would glorify you in our life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So this chapter deals with the believer's victory, and it's here and now, as well as the future. You see, in facing the future, there's always a certain amount of uncertainty, isn't there? Kind of like the story of a man who was losing his memory, went to his doctor for advice. He received this diagnosis: "We cannot help your memory without impairing your eyesight. The choice is yours. Would you rather be able to see or to remember?" The man thoughtfully replied, "Well, I'd rather have my eyesight than my memory. I'd rather see where I'm going than remember where I've been." And all of us would like to see where we're going, wouldn't we? Of course we would. "If my foresight," some have said, "was as good as my hindsight, I would certainly have done things differently." And like I said to somebody the other night, on Friday night actually, about how getting older sometimes is difficult. And I made the comment, you know, that old saying goes that if I would have known I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. But actually, probably not in my case. But yet, the still stands, or these old sayings, are quite quaint. Well, how many times have you heard someone say that, you know, I need that foresight. I need to know where I'm going. And of course, hindsight would always help us. But the essence of chapter 7 is learning to live our lives as God intended. We will learn in the process that Christianity is not a religious set of rules or a code of ethics. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God loves each one of us and desires we experience His heart. And so that is what we should be praying for. I remember the day, and it was a few years back, I was praying to understand God's heart more and implement that in my life. And then I had a heart attack. And while I was studying on that very subject, and I had been writing some notes, and I've been studying and doing some research, and then it was later that week that all of a sudden the Lord showed me, as I survived it, obviously, I'm here in body and person, and that what I had experienced was something God was teaching me about His heart, and to learn even more. And so to this day, I'm still learning that. But see, Christianity is the exchanged life. It's exchanging our old heart for a new heart. In fact, Scofield, in his title into this particular section, says the Christian life is the outliving of the in-living Christ. Once you've been born again, it's living out that relationship of the in-living of Jesus Christ in you. Paul said it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out yet, Galatians and Romans kind of tie together through these sections very closely. But Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Can you say amen to that? Okay, so we're going to see how that works in the practical sense today as we go into this area. So in this first part, when we look about the triumph of the believer, we go to Roman numeral 1 and on your outline this morning, and I want to show you something in verses 24 and 25 where it talks about this deliverance from the penalty of sin. He says, Paul does, this is the Apostle Paul standing before the Roman government or people that was there in Rome, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and also the new believers, and all those who were not having a relationship with God. He said of himself, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, in that reality, that deliverance from the penalty of sin, he comes to this point where he says, yes, I will to do good, but I don't find myself doing it. And then I've therefore become responsible for what I've done, even though I will not to do it, but I'm still doing it. So how do I get free of this? That has been the age-old question. In fact, I began to study behavior from the mental health aspect in order that I could understand me. You know, why do I do the things that I do? And why did I do the things that I did? And yet, the original translation of this last phrase of this verse sums up Paul's state perfectly. He says, O wretched man, or that is me. He was referring to himself. And he was referring to what he was going through. And he recognized that even though outwardly he was trying to do the right thing, inwardly he was trying to do the right thing, but somehow the failure was happening. But he comes to a victory here. And yet, he comes to a victory in a most amazing way. In Paul's day, you have to understand something. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, of course, that could have a parallel meaning. It does refer to, then, one lives who, according to that sinful nature, they are dead to God, so to speak. And yet, he deals with this, and he says, but that's what I'm doing. So what is the essence here? Well, there's something more you should understand. In fact, in Paul's day, the sentence of a man convicted of first-degree murder could be tied to the body of his victim, literally. In fact, it was often done in the Roman period, and often the stench alone would kill the one who murdered that victim. And yet they were tied to them, and Paul says, I'm tied to this. This old life, this death thing, how do I get rid of it? In fact, who will free me from my failures, my shortcomings, and sinful tendencies I'm forced to drag behind wherever I go? And you know, some of you, you might not even say, well, this message doesn't apply to me. I don't do any of those things. And I never did. I always do everything I want to do, and it always pleases God, and I'm perfect in all my ways. Really? You're practically perfect in all your ways. That used to be an argument in my family because it used to be said by my middle daughter that she was practically perfect in all of her ways. The other two, well, no, but it was that's what was the debate in the home for a long time, but it didn't work out so well in the end when we began to think about it. But Paul's now ready to lead us into some tremendous liberating truth here. In this verse, he says, how can I get the victory? In fact, after struggling a little longer, he realizes not how, but who. Oh, wait a minute. Look at the word there in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He doesn't say, "How will I be delivered? How can I get free? How can I change what I'm doing?" He says, "Who will deliver me?" You see, we've been looking for the how for a long time. We've been getting book after book. We've been going to study after study. We've been looking for all these, "How shall I get delivered of this?" And yet Paul says, "I have an answer. It's who I'm going to get delivered with, and that is Jesus Christ." And that's where we fail. You see, a lot of people think, "Well, I'll just change this situation," but how I draw closer to Christ and be in fellowship with Him, and we'll talk about that in detail in a few moments, that's where the victory is. The victory is not in how, as though you need some kind of program or some kind of therapy or something like that. Well, some people might need that, but the reality is, it's in whom? It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in steps. It's in one step to Jesus Christ. In fact, that how is what we get concerned with, and that's why we're always failing and falling right back to where we were. So Paul is dealing, if you go back to verse 15, he's dealing with two natures. He says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." We might all say, "I can relate to that one." Yeah. In other words, I hate what I'm doing. Friday night, my wife and I we were on our way to one of the marriage groups, and we were on our way to Babies R Us because my wife had a baby shower to go to yesterday. And so we said, "Okay, let's go there." And I said, "Okay," so I'm walking around kind of like, "Hurry up, Debbie, get that, you know." And then I'm looking, I'm going, right here by the checkout stand, I'll wait here. There was all these candy aisles. I mean, every aisle had candy. And I'm thinking, boy, you take your kids in there and you get ready to get out the door. They're not going out the door without a piece of candy. And here am I, the kid in me is going, I'm going, wow, I can't blow it. I just can't do it. And now this is in the area of something that's probably more, you might say, calm than what a lot of people find themselves fighting in temptation. But I was fighting the temptation. I was already hungry. We were going to go to a place where we were going to be eating. And then my wife said, "We're going to have dessert there. Quit looking at that candy." And I go, "But I know, but I, you know, I mean, they put it right here in front of me. I got to have some candy." And I started looking at all the different types to see if anything was going to tempt me beyond my ability to resist. And actually, there were a few, but I said, "No, no, no, no dessert." And my wife walked up about that moment. She goes, "You don't need that. We're going to have dessert where we're going." I go, "Okay, okay, okay." So I figured, okay, that'll be all right. So even in the marriage groups, you can get yourself in trouble, because there I was headed for the marriage groups, and I walk in the marriage group, and then all of a sudden at the door, somebody comes walking in with a whole tray of eclairs. And I'm looking at the eclairs going, "What? I love eclairs." And I thought, "Well, I don't like that brand." Okay. No, but maybe, just maybe. So somebody grabbed one and they're eating it. And I'm going, "Is it custard in there?" Yeah. And I was thinking, okay, I got to see how tempted I am. My body's screaming. It was Peter. My body's screaming and wants it. And I'm going, "No, no, no. You cannot have it, body. You cannot have it." And you might say, "This is really sounding silly. Wait till I get to the part here we're going to really emphasize." And then, so then this morning, I'm standing out there just greeting a few people, and in walks Schaefer. He's got a whole box of donut holes. And he thought, "Well, they're small. You can eat just one." And I'm not going to tell you who took one, but she's out there all the time greeting everybody. And she looked at me and she goes, "You want one of these?" And I, "No. No." She goes, "Well, I commend you." And I'm thinking, these are donuts. And, you know, this is candy. And you go, "That's something small." But how about when it comes to drugs and alcohol and all these other things? And by the way, eating the wrong things can be just as bad. It can destroy your life. It can kill you. And so the reality is, all of these things begin to weigh in. Now, our text deals with something far more serious than candy and donuts. It deals with the reality of our life. This deliverance was not only negative in placing our sins upon Him. He says, "I'm stuck. I've got this body of death. Who's going to deliver me? And how's this going to happen? How will I get deliverance?" It is also, even though it has the negative of that sin or the penalty upon Him, it's also very positive. It put the righteousness of God to our account. It joined us in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection power, united to him so that God can look upon us as he looks upon his Son. Let me tell you something. When God looks at you today as a believer, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he sees through you, he sees his Son's work in your life. So take heart. Becoming spiritual? No, it's a matter of being spiritual, because when you've been born again, you have a new nature. You have the ability to have the mind of Christ. You have the ability to have power over these things. And Paul's telling us exactly how, the key, right there in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's how I'm delivered from this body of sin and death. And so in Ephesians 1:6, we're told we've been accepted into the beloved. What that means, literally, when Paul said that, it means that God brought us in to Jesus Christ. And yet we brought Jesus Christ into our lives by our simple faith in him, by God's grace, and by the confession of our mouth and a belief in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We are saved. We are delivered. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, we've been accepted into the beloved. We're part of God's family. So turn to the person next to you and say, are you part of God's family? Yeah, of course you are if you know Jesus Christ, you tell them. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:21 also says, in this relationship, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. So why would Paul give us this whole expose? Because he was trying to get people's attention to understand we struggle like this. This is what we struggle with. But there's one way of deliverance, that is deliverance which is ours, and it's in Christ. According to Donald G. Barnhouse, a scholar covering the area of Romans, when he spoke of God's freedom, he says it would be absolutely impossible for a holy God to hold anything against one whose sin has been placed on the Savior and to whose account the righteousness of God has been placed. In other words, from God's perspective, you've been accepted into the beloved. You've been made, therefore, through Christ, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ because of what he's done. So our thinking has been haywire. We haven't figured it out. So we're going to figure it out. And I'm going to make it as plain as simple, but I have to go through this in detail so that you finally get the picture. Because this picture is explosive in the sense of having victory in your Christian walk. And we all want that. And if that's so, say amen. Okay, then let's look at the details, because the devil's not in these details, I assure you. But the devil will get in the details of your life if you don't know how to kick him out of there. So the righteousness of God, we have been placed. And so Barnhouse says we've been justified. That is the deliverance which is ours by the death of the Savior on the cross and by the resurrection of his life as God had intended, giving us the full benefit. So he went on to say, secondly, as a result of that work of the cross, we were joined to the risen Lord Jesus so that his resurrection life might be ours. When our Lord ascended into heaven, he sent forth the Holy Spirit to dwell within the believer's life to make possible triumphant, victorious living. So he's made it all possible. So why aren't we experiencing it? In fact, he says, I thank God in Romans 7:25 that it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's our problem. We haven't held on to this. John Corson, writing on this particular verse, said, while we may readily agree with Paul that the answer lies not in a program or a procedure, it is harder for us to understand that neither is the answer found in a principle. At this point in my study of Romans, I can say, wow, I get it. The penalty for my sin was paid on the cross. The power of my sin was broken by the cross. Preoccupation with my sin is eliminated because of the cross. I'm free. He says, I'm free. It's a principle I'm going to jot down in my journal, a principle that I will rejoice in. But then comes the moment. He says, but wait. Even as I have immersed myself in the book of Romans, I've been on edge. When my temper flares, the temptation surrounds me. I've been taken back by the ugliness of my own flesh until the Lord dealt with my heart again, saying, you are free. Remember that. But you're missing out on what only I can produce in you, as you must spend time with me, says the Lord. Even if you have the principles down, the theology right, without me, there will be no self-control or peace, love, joy, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Those only come from spending time with me, according to John Corson. Barnhouse wrote something in agreement with also Newell. He said, beyond any question, the Bible teaches that a believer can live day by day without outbreaks of Adamic sinfulness in deeds that violate the desires of God. As we have seen, the old nature is constantly seeping within us, so we need daily momentary cleansing. So that old nature gets in there, doesn't it? It's still there, and it wants to take control. It used to be in control, and it wants control. So what happens, the temptations come, and we find ourselves giving in to that old nature. And so we need daily, then, that repentance or turning around, reuniting our heart and our mind, linking up with God in fellowship with Him. Because the sin breaks our fellowship, not our relationship. Say, not our relationship, but our fellowship. And there's a big difference. Now, go with me to Galatians chapter 5. So hold your place here. Go to Galatians chapter 5. You women know all about this, I'm sure. You've been studying it. Galatians chapter 5. And I've had some women accuse me I've been reading the notes of your study. I haven't. I haven't even seen them. But I know you're studying in Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So would you say that verse out loud with me? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what is he talking about? The flesh, the Spirit, you know, what is this all about? And then he goes on, and I want you to look at the difference with me in verse 19. So we know the answer here. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Notice, and the like. There's a comma, and the like. In other words, this is not the end of the list. There's more. And there could be more chapters written on it. There's so many of those things that are of the flesh. But yet, he says, and the like. So anything that's not there, you say, whoo, I'm off the hook. Oh, no, we got other ones that are like that. And so don't say that's the answer. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, underline the word practice, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a scary thought. And so he says, those who practice. Now, the word practice means like you're practicing all the time. Doesn't mean you fall into that, so to speak, that you had a backsliding moment and you went into one of those areas. No, it means that you habitually practice it and you don't have a desire to change it. And there have been people through counseling over the years in my counseling time periods that I've noticed that there are certain people, they just habitually want to practice certain things. And in that habitual practice, now you apply this verse. And what it's saying is, if you have that desire and there's no motivation to change, then there's no motivation to put Christ into the picture. You better be careful at that point. And your whole life in eternity is at stake. And all of this is solemn. Every professing believer should test his profession of faith by this area. So the question is, do you really want to do what's right? Well, in fact, in Galatians 5:21, he gives us all of this, and he says, I told you in time past that those who practice this, if you're habitually wanting to do these things and you have no desire to change it, such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a scary thought. You go, well, that's legalism. According to John Corson, he said, no, it's not legalism, it's revelation. The works of the flesh in one's life reveal an absence of relationship with the Lord. Let me say that again. It's very, very important. In fact, he says, the works of the flesh in one's life reveal an absence of relationship with the Lord. You see, Paul is not speaking of the person who struggles with these things or has fallen even into these things. He's speaking of one who perpetually, habitually practices these things in an arrogant attitude, stubbornly, with no desire to be set free from them. And so there's the difference. So thanks to God, through Christ, we have been delivered. Now, there's two words in theology I need you to understand, and that is standing and state. Say standing and state. These are very important. So let's take standing first of all. Standing refers to our position in Christ. You see, we've been born again, and as being born again, we have a new position in Christ, and that position is extremely important if we're going to talk about victory. So, first of all, we're told in John 1:12. Would you go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12? I'm going to give you 10 areas. I may not be able to take the time to give you all the scriptures, but go with me, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll just do some of these, and you can write these down because we've got to get to a very important area. So John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God." To those who are so good that they never do any works of the flesh. Oh, no, that's not what it says. To those that are perfect in all their choice. No, it doesn't say that. It says, but as many as received him, to them God gave, and it's key, it's capitalized, the he there, referring to Jesus. Jesus gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, we'll see what that means in a moment, nor of the will of man, but of God. God brought them to the experience to be born again, so to speak. So that's our standing. And in our standing, we are a child of God. Say, I'm a child of God. Now, in Romans 5:1, don't need to turn there, we're justified by faith. We've already covered that. And so by faith, in this standing, according to God, we're justified by faith. And in Romans 5:2, as a result, we have access to God. Say, access to God. Yeah, we have access as well. And then we're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ by the time we get to Romans 8:17. So we're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm an heir of God. I'm an heir of God. Okay. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that our body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Say, temple of the Holy Spirit. All of this is our standing. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've been baptized into the body of Christ. Remember, in his death and burial, we were born again. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. So we are baptized into the body of Christ. Yeah. Okay. Now, with that also, Ephesians 1:3, we're taught that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Say, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Yes, that's Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:6 says we've been accepted into the beloved. I already had you understand that. Say, accepted into the beloved. Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Say, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Peter 1:3 and 4 simply says, we are born unto an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. So, born into an inheritance. Reserved in heaven. Got our reservation there. Hallelujah. It's all taken care of. When you arrive, you'll know exactly what to do. And because by then, the Bible says, we will see him and we'll know even as we're known. So you're going to know everything. You'll be a know-it-all for sure. But when 2 Peter 3:18 then tells us, okay, well, before I get there, so that is all our standing before God. That standing is so important to understand what I'm going to talk about and talking about your victory in Christ. Now, our state. The state is different. The state is a theological term which describes a believer's actual spiritual condition at the moment. So it's kind of like looking at your gas gauge and saying, do I have fuel in here or not? And how much do I have? Or now our computers are excellent on our cars. It tells us how far we can get away with this, right? Before I used to just rely on my wife. How far have you driven with that thing on empty? And she would say, well, I went a long ways. Okay, how far is that? I need to know before I start panicking. And of course, women have this ability. They can see what the needle tells them and they can figure out how far they can go on that level. But as men, no, not happening. So state is a theological term, our actual spiritual condition, which falls short of that which is our standing. It doesn't make it the same. It's our state. It's our process. We're growing. You see, the believers in Corinth were considered as saints according to their standing. We've dealt with that a little bit as we were going to earlier part of Romans. They were called saints. But being called into the fellowship of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:1-9, they were called saints. Nevertheless, their state was characterized by carnality, by divisions, and sin, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:11, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. You can read all of the first chapters of Corinthians and find out. But they were called saints. Well, how is that possible? Because that was their standing. Their state was actually what they were living. And many of us live way lower than what God has intended. And that's why we don't have the victory we should be having. So the standing in the believer in Christ is perfect. It's unchanging. That is done. But our state, that changes from day to day, week to week. And as we grow in Christ, of course, we see it get better. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, would you turn there, please? 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, Hebrew, James, Peter. 2 Peter, though, is right after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And go with me to verse 18. And it's the last, right before the little letter of 1 John. He says in verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3, but grow. Would you say, but grow? In the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's the intended purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why fellowship with God, being in church, growing, studying your Bible, praying, and being with other Christians is important, because we're to bring forth the state of where we're at to the level of where we belong, and that is our standing before God. And how do we do that? It's our growth process. The more as we grow in the Lord, the more those two become in line with one another. So now, deliverance. B, deliverance from the power of the flesh. Our old life lived after the flesh. So I'm going to change thoughts here for a moment. Now remember, Paul is saying, who wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So our old life lived after the flesh. My natural life of the flesh, which is sinful, and all of the activity that came out of that natural life is sin. And it was when I came to Christ, it's been buried in Christ. It's at the cross. The blood of Jesus covered it. Many people try and excuse their sin by saying, well, I was just born this way. They're right, actually. They were. They were born that way. And so what we need is a new birth. Hey, that's novel. We've all been born into sin. None of us are righteous. No, not one. Every one of us was born with a sinful nature that we received from Adam. And if you want to blame anybody, don't blame your parents, don't blame the street or the neighborhood you grew up in, blame Adam. He was the guy who did it, not our Adam in our church, okay, or any Adam we know, but Adam, the first man. So the scripture refers to that as the old man. So Adam's the old man. And when you hear people talk about that old man, and then it refers to the life of the flesh. It's a life that is dominated by fleshy desires. So the who in verse 24, back there in Romans, in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So what's he talking about? So now in order to understand this victory Paul's referring to, we need some additional understanding. You see, when God created man, he created man as a threefold being. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is extremely important now. We're going to jump into an area of how this victory comes about in our Christian experience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 takes us to a level of understanding that we need to get to, and I'd like you to look with me at verse 23. 1 Thessalonians, I should get out of 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And in verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, underline sanctify. Sanctify means changing from one state to the next. We're changing from our standing, which is where we belong when we came to Christ, from our state is where we find ourselves living. And so he says that now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That is the goal of God, to sanctify us completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Can you say praise the Lord? In other words, Paul said in Philippians, he says, now he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that day of Jesus Christ. So he says, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do this. What? He will sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. See, we're a tripart being. In fact, the animal kingdom is different than us, not just because we were created differently and for a different purpose. They have not a tripart being. We do. We're body, soul, and spirit. You just read it. Say body, soul, and spirit. Now, the spirit, when he was created, Adam was created, the spirit was in fellowship with God. He had a body, but he was in fellowship. His spirit was connected in fellowship with God. Now, he says we're body, soul, and spirit. So let me explain. First of all, the body is where our senses are, our physical influences, and our drives. That hunger drive that I spoke about when I started for the candy, the donuts, that hunger drive comes from my body. And that's why I was making mention, body, you can't have it, even though you want it. Because our body goes according to our five physical senses, our physical influences, and our drives. Our soul is separate from that. And that is not the soul music kind of thing. It's the soul of what the Bible speaks of as our mind, our will, and our emotions. Would you say mind, will, emotions? Okay, so we got the body that's sensual, physical, and it goes by its drives. Now, you have the soul, mind, will, and emotions. Now, you don't have the next part fully understood when you talk about the spirit, the human spirit. That's our conscience. So we're born after Adam with a conscience speaking, so to speak. But see, Adam had an advantage. He had his spirit directly linked and connected with God. So he was walking in the garden with God, having fellowship with God and everything. Then the woman came. And then love came. And his wife, basically, when this fall of man happened, she basically was going by the body, the sensual, and her mind. And so her emotions deceived her. But Adam was connected to the spirit, and that's why the difference was so big. Because Adam had the spirit of God, but he didn't use it. He turned against God and broke off his fellowship with God and disobeyed. The Bible says Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed. When he transgressed, he broke fellowship with God. So as a result, death came. Now, what he passed on through humankind was body and the soul. Well, the body with the senses, physical influences, and drives, and with the soul, his will, his emotions, and his mind. But the spirit is dead to God. It's dead to God. He passed that on. He couldn't pass on life to that because he didn't have it. He could only pass on what he had, and he didn't have that anymore. And that's why the Bible says you must be born again. Why? Because we need a reborn spirit to connect us to God, to get it in line with God. And this is the thing that people get in trouble with because, you see, what separates us from the animal kingdom, the fact is that man has a spirit, but that spirit died and thus became more like an animal, and his life was ruled by his body appetites. Whatever his body wanted, that he went for. And so we have today in the Roman Empire of that day, Paul's telling them that you're being led by your body flesh. That's all they were being led by. The Bible says in the latter days, we're going to return back to that same influence, that Roman type attitude. And so we're there today. Whatever feels good, do it. That's what the flesh says. But that's not what God says. So we're finding ourselves with a dilemma here, and that's what Paul is talking about. Now, there's five key principles of this exchange life. And our heart reflects our life. So what does that mean? Okay. In the Bible, heart describes the functions of the soul. So I want you to just draw a little note there and put soul at the top. So if I was to take three people up here and call them one, and this side, I would put, first of all, the mind and the will and the emotions. So the soul is going to be in front. Then we're going to put in the middle the human spirit, who has conscience. But if he continues to live in sin and doesn't become born again, then he can sear his conscience, and he doesn't matter what he does anymore until he comes to Christ. But the heart covers the soul, the first two parts, and the spirit. So the heart of man, according to the Bible, covers both. Would you say the heart covers both? The body is neutral. It hangs on. It just throws up, I'm hungry. It throws up, I want this, and whatever. So if you're living according to the flesh, you're living according to the body. And your mind is giving information to you to say, well, it's okay, let the body have whatever it wants. Let the body do whatever it wants. But your soul, when you're born again, is connected to God. It's not like Adam. So when you're born again, you're connected to God, and God by the Holy Spirit is saying, what are you doing? You shouldn't do that, and you know you shouldn't do it. So we have a body, we have the soul in front, the mind, will, and emotions. We have the human spirit, which now is born again, connected to God, in fellowship with God, and then we have the body. But the first two, the soul and the spirit, are the heart of man. Now, I want to give you some information. Now, write down these scriptures. 1 Samuel 16:7. I'm going to quote these because of time. God looks at our heart. And we're talking about the exchange life. He's looking at your heart. And what does he see? Well, in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is why legalism doesn't work. In fact, Proverbs 21:2 says, all of a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive. He knows every motive. Psalm 44:21, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? God knows. You can't hide it from God. He knows. So our heart is the emotional center. It is the control center. So the heart, which is connected with the spirit, takes the soul and the spirit and connects them together with God and says, okay, we're in charge now. The body's no longer in charge. But here's where we have fallen into the flesh. When the flesh is dominating, we're no different than the animal kingdom, so to speak. We just kind of do whatever feels good, and we no longer are living for Christ. We're living for that old nature. But you've been born again. You should be living the new nature. Can you say amen? So you got to put the spirit in charge. Well, how do you feed the spirit? We just read it in 2 Peter. We've got to grow in Christ through the word, through fellowship, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the point. So our heart is the control center. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it is the wellspring of life. You got to guard that heart, your mind, your will, your emotions. You got to guard it. And in Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course. In Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And finding wisdom for that mind and will and emotion. Psalm 119, 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the word of God coming into here. Matthew 12, 34, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know what's in your heart because your mouth is talking it. So if you're talking about, I'm going to go to Bible study, I'm going to get close to God, I'm going to be in prayer, I'm going to read the word, I'm going to get into study the word on my way to work and listen to it or whatever that is, what you're doing is you're taking the reborn spirit you are, which is part of this circle of the heart of man, and you're telling your mind, your will, and your emotions, you now will live differently. You now will make choices differently. You don't listen to the body. The body is not in charge. So that's part of the exchange life. But God begins with a change of heart. See, our natural heart is sinful, and it's sentenced. Got a death sentence on it. And Paul says, well, who's going to deliver me? Well, he says, it's Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Matthew 15:19 says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, that mind and will and emotions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. See, all those things come out of that heart that isn't lined up and taking control of what we have been given in Christ. So we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that's what Paul is finding his salvation is, that he is a new creation. The old has gone away. The old way of doing things is no longer in charge, but the new way. The old way was disconnected from God. The new way, you're connected with God, and that is the heart of man. that connects your soul and your spirit together. And that, when you begin to make those choices, you begin to get that mind of Christ working. You begin to get that heart of God working. And as you do, you find yourself walking with God. So here's the difference. Our old life under Adam, the old self, that old spirit was separated from God. So we say, that's the non-Christian. Yeah, it's the natural man. They're separated from God. They need Christ. They need to be born again. Once they're born again, the new creation heart works from the inside out. So our spirit of God living in us as the temple of the Holy Spirit works from the inside out and begins to change our mind, our will, and our emotions. Begins to change what our body is doing. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves with that change. But it can only be experienced as we grow in Christ. Now, I'm really out of time on how we're exhorted to grow, but I can tell you this real quickly by feeding on the Word, 1 Peter 2:2. The Holy Spirit teaches us by means of the Scripture, John 16:13. They're led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14. They walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. They bear spiritual fruit, Galatians 5:22 through 23. We're strengthened by the Spirit, Ephesians 3:16, and we're filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. All of these and more are how to walk in the Spirit. So Paul said, I'm in trouble. Who's going to deliver me? And he says, I thank God. He finds his answer. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you go, well, why didn't you say that to begin with? That's so simple. Really? Then how come we don't do it? Next week, I wasn't able to give you that there's five areas of how you can make sure that the Spirit of God is working in your life, five choices that you make that begins to see this process get stronger and stronger in your life. But unfortunately, I'm out of time.